We're in chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 3, verse 15. What a wonderful chapter here is really the first portion there that Paul would speak of grace was really about personally for him, but today the rest of this chapter here kind of pinpoints some doctrinal stances that really we have in Scripture, and so it hopefully gives clarity what grace is and how it what its effect is on the believer. So let's read through the end of this chapter, and then we'll go and kind of dissect and talk about it, about what God is speaking to us. But it says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, were the promises made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been made by the law. But the Scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But faith has come. We are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise." So I think in this we are faced with perhaps two, there might be more, but two questions that we're going to try to answer here today. One being, what is this promise of God or this covenant of God that Paul is referring to? And the second question is, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the law? Why was it established? Why did God give it to His people? And why does it belong in this book today? So Paul starts out in verse 15, he says, "Brethren," he's speaking to the Galatians that are saved. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to the believer. He says, I speak in a matter of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What's he saying here? He's saying, between men, in the manner of men, if we take men and they agree on something, they have a covenant between each other, it is confirmed, it is agreed on, and no one outside that covenant or agreement or promise can annul it, change it, or add to it, or make it nothing, or add to it. So once these two parties have agreed on it, it is sealed. And then Paul adds to it in 16, but the statement here is, then if that's true about man's covenant, how could it not be true about God's covenant? How much more does the covenant of God is so much more binding that you couldn't annul it or you couldn't add to it? Then he goes on in verse 16 and it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to the seeds who is Christ. So he points out that this covenant that he refers to is in Genesis 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The purpose of the promise is both to Jesus and to Abraham. It is to the Father, right, Abraham, and it is also carried through to Jesus. And I think the purpose of this is so that we don't overrule the covenant or the law later, by the law, later when it's revealed to Israel on Mount Sinai, that somehow this covenant that God made with Abraham and the Messiah, Jesus, doesn't get wiped out. It's important to note the unchanging nature of the covenant of God. God doesn't change His mind. He doesn't wake up moody one day and say, that's it, I have nullified this contract, this agreement, this covenant with my people. He doesn't change His mind. It is established with Abraham and with Jesus. So I want to look at God's covenant this morning. If you turn to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Remember, Abraham had a family history that wasn't necessarily the best. A lot of idol worshiping going on in that family. God wanted him out of that environment. He wanted him to make the turn, right? He wanted him to rely upon God for his subsistence. He wanted him to rely upon God for all the decisions that he would have to make in his life. In other words, he wanted Abraham to have faith in what God was doing with him. And it says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so, right away, when God reveals His plan for Abraham, it is all about God making the covenant with man and not man making an agreement with God. Don't we sometimes want to bargain with God? God, I'll do this if you do this for me. And in this scripture, look at all the I wills. I will show you. I will make you. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curse you. It's all about God. It's God making the covenant. It's not about us. And that's why it's a one-sided covenant. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God makes the covenant. Because I know that He is faithful to His promises. Right? I've broken some promises. Some of my covenants aren't very good. But we can rely that God will lead us. God will show us. God will make us. Now flip over to chapter 15. God's covenant here with Abraham would be continued. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.'" Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we don't have to fear everything that's going on in this world? It doesn't matter what really transpires. We still have the promise from God. Don't fear. I'm in control. Everything that's happened this week, wasn't this a week, that we saw so many things happen in our government. But we don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to get so hung up on all the conspiracy theories and all that stuff. All we have to do is get hung up on who God is. Right? We do not have to fear. I am your shield. I am your protector, in other words. Your exceeding great reward. Do you consider the Lord your reward? I'm sure you're a lot like I, that when you met the Lord and you've come to know Him and you can't really think of any other way. I can't understand the prodigal son, right, anymore, it seems. I can't understand myself going through that. I understand people do. But I think of all the reward that the Lord has given me, how exceedingly His reward is. It's really above my imagination. I can't even comprehend it. It's wonderful. But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Isn't it funny how the Lord straightens them out? We've got our own things that we fall into this Abraham consciousness where you say, "Okay, Lord, then obviously you're not going to do this, so it must be this." And God says, "Wait a minute, this is how it's going to be. It's going to be from your own body. The heir is going to be from your own body." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." then the next verse there in verse 6, and he said, and he believed in the Lord. That in really gives us a picture of that he was leaning on the Lord. He really believed in him and entrusted the Lord with that. And he said, and he accounted, a term there, the King James used, imputed him for righteousness. You know, it's an accounting term. He allowed something to happen in which he gave it to him. He put it over and he accredited that righteousness to him. It wasn't a deserving thing, as we know that Abraham failed in many, even the conscious moment there that he would say to the Lord, it must be this one that is in my house now that isn't necessarily my flesh and blood, but relation to me, yes. And God had to correct him even just before this. So we see that even Abraham, even the father of our faith, had some wavering moments in the Lord. But he was leaning on the Lord. He was leaning on it. He was trusting the Lord. And now if you would turn over to chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, then Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Again, what's happening here? God says to Abram right from the beginning, I will make. Right? I will multiply. Thank you, Jesus, that the pressure is off us. We don't have to make something of ourselves in order for God to be pleased with us. You know, Hebrews 11 says that He is pleased by our faith. That's it in Him when we believe. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. If what God has done for us doesn't make us fall on our face before Him in humility, knowing that our sins have a particular judgment of death, yet He has performed a miraculous thing in us and made us that new creature. Undeserving of us, not merited by any works that we could possibly do, but only through His Son, only through the righteousness of Jesus. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's an everlasting. God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's forever. In verse 17 of Galatians there, chapter 3, says, "This I say, that the law, which was 480 or 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Although the law came after this," Paul is saying, it doesn't mean that it disannuls it, right? If you look at the Mosaic covenant, you'll find that there is plenty of ifs in there. If you do this, then this, you know. It's a two-sided covenant. If you're going to align yourself with the Mosaic covenant, you have to uphold it. It's two-sided. It's a performance thing. Both parties in that covenant are obligated to hold it. But the covenant that the Lord established through Abraham and Jesus was all the Lord's. It was entirely based, and I like this, it was entirely based on the promisor, not the promisee. And that should make us very, very happy, in a sense, right? Because we don't have to depend on our performance in order for God to do that. He is not that conditional God that the world might make Him out to be. The only thing that we have to do is have faith in that promisor, right? We have to have faith in the one that makes the covenant. So why the law? And so I was thinking about this, and I put together this a little analogy. I'm hoping it at least helps you maybe visualize the reason for the law, you know. But here it is. So why would you check the child's temperature with a thermometer? Why would we want to do that? And obviously the correct answer there is to determine the sickness of that child. So once you find out that the child is sick, then what? Do you take the thermometer and say, "Honey, just eat this thermometer and you'll feel better," right? We wouldn't do that. That would seem to be nonsense, right? No, it would just help us detect, okay, they've got a high fever. There's obviously something wrong with this child, and we're going to do the next step. And the next step was, of course, to take them to the doctor. This isn't Dr. Amy. But we would take him to the doctor. He would prod her or him, take some more tests, diagnose what's wrong, and perhaps prescribe some medicines. And then he would probably send us on our way. Not that we understood. You know, I go to the doctor, and they use all these big words, and I'm like, okay, I guess I should probably trust you, because I always, when I'm sitting there in the examining room myself, I always look around to see how qualified and where he went to school. You know, if he went to an engineering school and he's a doctor, I get a little fearful, right? Or if his high school diploma is the only thing I see on the wall, I might have second thoughts of whether I'm staying or not. But we look around and we see that these people are qualified, that they seemingly have been in this for years, and we're going to believe him. We're going to believe all these big words that he uses, and the scribble on a piece of paper for the prescription means something to somebody, that I can get something to help my baby or my child. So I believe him. So then the next step, of course, is to go to your favorite drugstore. And you pick up a prescription at this drugstore. And when you get home, this is kind of the picture that we always get, right? That you get home and you take out the medicine, and of course, the child isn't really thrilled about it. But you follow the directions, you know, you follow the directions. You give it to them 5 times a day or whatever it is, every 2 hours, every 10 hours, whatever the case may be. But you follow the instructions, right? And so when this is said and done, I love this kid's face, right? But this is how they feel when they feel good, you know? They're happy again, they're feeling swell. Why is that? Because you followed the instructions of the doctor. And of course, for us, we have this great physician, you know. And for us, the law is just the thermometer. It is just that thermometer. It's something to say, where are you walking with God? It gives you an understanding of where you're walking with God. It reveals our sin. It reveals our transgressions. Right? It gives us an understanding of our depraved state that we exist in. It is really something that is put there. The law is put there as an extension of God's hand of mercy. Because like I said before, the wages of sin is death. Right? So we are deserving of death because we are sinners, but God extends His hand of mercy through the law so that He can say, see, this is who you are. This is what you've done. This is how you've violated my law. So His law, His perfect law, is something that is set up so that we can see as Christians what our temperature is. Right? To understand that we are sinners. Verse 20 says, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. The law is simply there to give man a choice. Ultimately, to show him the depravity of his soul. No one can uphold the law perfectly. It's too hard. But what the law is useful for, as the psalmist would say in chapter 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Who could uphold that? But it tells us who to run to, you know, that we can't uphold the law perfectly. See, men still have the choice today, either uphold the law perfectly or run to Jesus. There's only really one good choice there, because we're sinners at heart and we can never perfectly uphold the law. So we always have to run to the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That word simple refers to sinners. It's a, you know, so for us sinners, it makes us wise about our state and who we need. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we're in bondage. We've been put in prison by our sin. The law has the ability to show us our bondage. But there's only one way to unlock that prison door, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. That'll break the chains. It'll set us free. In verse 24, it talks about the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the purpose of the law was to let us know how much we lacked hitting the mark that God had set up in His perfection. And it was such that it would bring us to Christ. It wasn't to discourage us. It wasn't to leave us hopeless. It was to bring us to the Lord. Interesting enough, the schoolmaster or tutor there, the King James says schoolmaster, gives us a little different picture there. It's not just about teaching, but it's about more about protecting. The Greek culture was a schoolmaster was a servant of that house that would escort the children safely to their place of instruction. It would bring them there so that they could hear truth. And they were also considered a guardian, someone who would protect them. But it makes us realize, the law does make us realize how separated we are from God and how impossible it is to obtain righteousness on our own. The law shows us the need for Christ in our life, that we need His righteousness, the perfect Lamb of God. We need His righteousness in order for us to stand before the Lord. Verse 24 or 25 says, "But after faith has come, there is no longer under the tutor. But when we came to know Jesus by faith, we are no longer under the guardianship of the schoolmaster or the tutor, but instead we're under the guardianship of the Lord Jesus." It doesn't mean that now that we're saved and we're under the blood of Jesus, that we forget about the law, but we're not under the iron fist of the law because we've experienced the grace of God through faith. Spurgeon had an interesting take on this, and I thought I'd read it to you. It says, "The law ceases its office as schoolmaster when it comes to be written on our hearts. Boys have their lessons on slates, but men have their laws in their minds. We trust a man when we should carefully watch a boy. When the child becomes a man, his father and mother do not write down little rules for him as they did when he was a child in petticoats. Neither do they set servants over him to keep him in order. He is trusted. His manliness is trusted. His honor is trusted. His best feelings are trusted. So now, brethren, we who have believed in Jesus have the law written here in our hearts, and it corresponds to what is written there in the Scripture." So at some point in our lives, when we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, because we understand the message and the hope of grace, we don't do away with the law, but it is written on our hearts. So how do you become sons of God? Well, it's simply faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26 would say, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Ultimately, when we put our faith in Christ Jesus, we are saved. We are His sons. Before that, I've heard people say, "Well, aren't we all children of God? Well, no, not unless you've been born into His family and adopted into His family, really. Paul qualifies this in verse 27 when he says, "For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It says baptized into Christ. It isn't talking about our outward sign of water baptism, that when we're born again and we say we want to identify, we want to show others Christ. It's talking about, really, it's Paul here is talking about spiritually being baptized into Christ, being immersed. You know, I would like to say there's no room in the Christian walk for any sprinkles here, right? We need to be immersed. We need to be all in or all out, right? We don't want to be Laodicea, that lukewarm church. And he would say, have put on Christ. They're living for Him. There's evidence in their lives that they're living for Him. And their conduct makes it clear that they're living for Christ. Because if you've accepted Jesus Christ and there's nothing that has... And you say you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but there's nothing that has changed in your life from a spiritual standpoint. You're still doing those things. You're still disobeying the Lord and whatnot. Well, then you're not holding true to 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Right? So when we have faith in Christ, lives change. It's not, nothing changes. Life has got to change when we put our faith in Christ. And I like 28 through 29, them verses there, because no matter who you are, no matter what your status is, you could be the boss or you could be the guy that cleans the toilets. It doesn't matter who you are, as long as you believe in Christ. You have been placed in the family, and you are the seed of Abraham, and you are heirs according to the promise. But we have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We must trust in Him. And I must say, that is a wonderful picture of grace. So the couple of questions that we had said, hey, let's answer. What about the promise? What is the promise? Well, the promise is an everlasting covenant that went from Abraham through the Messiah. And we can, because of the one-sidedness of it, it represents grace. We don't have to do anything for it. So all we have to do is believe. Believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sins, was crucified, and He rose from the dead, and He had victory over that death. And then again, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to make sure we understand that, hey, you know what? We fall so short of the glory of God. So short. And we need a Redeemer that is gracious. Right? There's no possible way that we could ever merit ourselves into heaven on our own good looks or our own good works. It doesn't work that way. The grace of God says you must put your faith in Him. And so this morning I'd like to have us stand. JP's going to come up and lead us in Amazing Grace, because I think that if we go through a study like this and it really isn't amazing, then there's a problem. Because really, it is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that God would take somebody like ourselves and use them. Just on the pure fact that we put our faith in Him.
Looking for a way, and we know that you have the way, and it's through grace, Lord. Faith and trust in you, Lord, and just following your example, and Lord, just being humble servants, Lord, to you. So we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you showed upon us, Lord, just sinners. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Help us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.